Amen. All right, well, you can grab a seat. If you've got kids that are children's church age, they're welcome to go. And the rest of you are invited to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Wait for the Mass Exodus to be over here. All right, Psalm 11. Follow along your copy of God's Word. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word. So last week we looked at Psalm 10, and that psalm, as we saw last week, opened with that incredibly raw expression. In the face of affliction, the worshiper felt like God was distant and detached. They knew the promises of God, they just didn't feel like they were experiencing the promises of God. And we talked about last week how, because of our union with Christ, that we can't express the rawness of our emotions to God without fear of rejection or retribution from him. Instead, we have that invitation from God's word that we may cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. And so when that is where we're at, the invitation of God is to go and to cast that upon him. But we do not want to constantly live in a place, brothers and sisters. In fact, I would say it is spiritually unhealthy to constantly be in that place where we're crying out, why do you stand afar off, O God? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Yes, when that is what we're feeling, when that is the reality in which we find ourselves, it is okay to cast that burden upon the Lord. But it is spiritually unhealthy for that to be our go-to response every time we face a challenge. Trust in God is what holds us in times of trouble. And so we want to go there before we sink into that kind of despair that we talk about in Psalm 10. Now, if you're living in Psalm 10, I don't say that to condemn you this morning. Psalm 10 is there for you to regain your trust in God. But we ought to get to where we're living in the place of Psalm 11, right? So what you say, what is all that? You preached on Psalm 10 last week. Why are you starting with Psalm 10? Well, Psalm 10 teaches us how to approach God when our experiences seem detached from his promises. Psalm 11 teaches us how to worship God when our trust in him is what is sustaining us in times of trouble. Because what Psalm 11 is a declaration of trust in the Lord. That's what this is. Why do I say that? Because of how the psalm begins. And how does the psalm begin? In the Lord I take refuge. Declaration of trust. In a time, right, as you read through the psalm, there's trouble happening. The wicked have got their bows drawn back and are shooting at them again. Common themes here. But what is the psalmist saying? I have taken refuge in the presence of God. And that is a common theme in the psalms. We've talked about God being a refuge, I don't know, four or five times in the 11 psalms we've looked at over the summer. I know summer's gone and fall is officially here. I realized that yesterday when I headed to Lewiston with kids to play football and the thermometer on my car said 33 degrees. Fall has arrived, but anyhow, that's got nothing to do with Psalm 11. Anyhow, we've seen this over and over again. God is a refuge to his people, and the picture is of a fortress that provides protection and strength in the face of attack. And in ancient warfare, before we developed bombs, fortresses gave a tactical advantage. And for the believer, our relationship with God is our tactical advantage in suffering. It's His presence. His presence is a safe place that we can retreat into in times of trial. And so David says, I have taken refuge in the Lord. And this declaration of trust is set in opposition to mankind's counsel. See, the worshiper asks, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Whatever the circumstances were that gave birth to this song, and the song doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to speculate, but it seems that David is being encouraged by people around him to take matters into his own hands, that he should flee like a bird to his mountain. And when I read that statement, it made me think about when David is hiding in the strongholds of the wilderness of Ziph. You read about this in 1 Samuel 23, and he's hiding there from King Saul. Yet his trust in that season of his life wasn't in his own capacity to handle the situation. Rather, he's taking refuge in the Lord. He knew God had made promises to him, and those promises would be kept. Yes, David tried to act in wisdom, but he didn't trust his own capacities to accomplish his designs. I love the statement in Nehemiah, where the enemies of God are going to come and wipe the Jews out and take out the city as they're trying to build the walls. And it says that everyone that they prayed and they entrusted themselves to the Lord, and everyone strapped on his sword and they continued to work. Their hope for protection in that moment was God. And yet they acted in wisdom. They understood God uses means. So we're going to have our means with us, but ultimately if we get out of this circumstance alive, it's because God acted, not because we were such skilled warriors. And I think we see the same thing in David. He's not going to trust his own capacities to accomplish God's designs. And that's why he asks the question, why are you telling me to act like this? Why do you say to my soul, why do you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? And the reason he's getting this counsel is discovered in verse 2. And it continues the bird theme, which is cool to see. But we discover in verse 2, the bird is being hunted, right? The wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright of heart. Wickedness loves darkness, by the way. I went to bed usually by 10:30 at night when I was in college and got up at between 5 and 6 in the morning, because I quickly discovered that very few good things happened at night in a college dorm room after 10:30 at night. Anyhow, that's wickedness loves darkness. And these people drawing back their arrows in the darkness, lurking to take down the upright in heart. And we see here yet again, in almost every psalm, we're seeing this theme of the wicked taking their hostility for God out on God's people. Right? Why did Saul want to kill David? Well, David hadn't done anything. It was simply because God had chosen David to replace Saul as king. But Saul wanted the kingship to continue on through his family line. And so he had to try to kill David. But his pursuit of David wasn't this, yes, it was an oppression of David, but it wasn't really what it's about. Ultimately, what Saul was doing was kicking against God. And David is being hunted like a bird by wicked men. And he's being encouraged by his peers to take matters into his own hands. So again, think about the story of the life of David when Saul goes in the cave and David is there and his companion is saying, this is the chance you've got. Wipe, take him out, David. Or he sneaks down into the camp that night and David's companion says, okay, David, you don't have to kill him. Just let me take his spear and I'll run him through. And David has to say, no. God's going to take care of him, and I am not going to raise up my hand against the Lord's wicked. He refused to take matters into his own hand. Instead, he chose to trust the Lord and let God take care of it. And in verse 3, we find this incredibly interesting question raised. It almost feels out of place. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this question, I think, is coming from the perspective of those who are encouraging David to act in his own power. And I think the idea is that, David, if you die, then what becomes of the promises of God? And if the promises of God fail, then what are the righteous to do? And so, David, you got to do something. You've got to act. You've got to intervene to keep that from happening. And if we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, how often do we think that God needs our help to accomplish his purposes? And so we end up trying to do his work by our means and in our own efforts. And we think, if I don't do something, then God's name is going to be defamed. And we forget that God is very capable of defending himself and doing the work that he has promised to do. As I was thinking about this question, my mind went to a book. I meant to bring it up here with me. It's a great book, pretty easy read. It's called The Masters of the English Reformation. And it tells the story, true story, this isn't a made-up story, a true story of five of the men, not the only five men, but five men, all friends, all peers, who were key in bringing the Reformation to England. One of the interesting is the wrong word, one of the sad parts about their story is that four of them, the first time they got arrested for their belief in the gospel, actually recanted their views, actually took their views back. And they did this at the encouragement of their friends and peers. And the logic that was used was that, look, you're going to be of more use to God alive than dead. So just say or do whatever it is you've got to do to get out of prison. Then once you get out, you can go back to preaching the Bible and advancing the reform of the church. We need you. So just take it back, get out, and then go teach the truth again. The Reformation movement can't survive if you're dead. The sheep will be scattered without their shepherd. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And the ironic thing about it is that the ministry of all four of those men was absolutely wrecked. And all four of them went into extreme depression, spent months in bed, unable to rise, absolutely oppressed because of their failure to be faithful. And rather than helping the Reformation, these men became a massive burden to their companions and their peers. Not only that, but the gospel was maligned in society. See, look at these guys. They flip-flop. They don't really believe it. That also encouraged the powers that be that, hey, if you can turn up the heat enough, if you can torture them enough, if you can just put enough pressure on, they will buckle. And it took years, several years, for these men to recover and return to ministry. Now, by the grace of God, they did recover, and they returned to ministry. And the next time they were arrested, they all refused to recant, and all five of them were burnt at the stake because of their belief in Christ. And you and I are products, in case you're wondering, of the Reformation in England and the way in which God used these men to recover the gospel for us. And so I do not condemn them. My point is that, you know, David, here in this moment, he's refusing to take matters into his own hands. Instead, he's choosing to trust the Lord and to take refuge in him because he knew the foundation of God's promises could not be destroyed. Where does this confidence come from? Well, that's where the rest of the song goes. And David's trust was rooted in God's character. Again, that shouldn't surprise us. We've seen this several times in the Psalms this summer. We've seen this. And so as we look at verse 4, we see three aspects of God's character that enliven David's trust in this circumstance. The first thing that I think we see is that God is present among his people. The Lord is in his holy temple. For Israel, this was something absolutely profound that they had experienced in their history. When Moses erected the temple, not the temple, the tabernacle, the first time. When he set up the tabernacle the first time, we are told that the glory of God, the presence of God, came down and filled the Holy of Holies. And God was dwelling in the midst of the camp with his people. And they were experiencing his presence in a way that had never been experienced before in the history of the world. The same thing happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The glory of God filled the Holy of Holies as God's presence, his Shekinah glory, hovered over the mercy seat. God dwelt among his people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have it far better today because God's presence does not manifest itself any longer in a building. Rather, God indwells his people by his Spirit. He is with us at all times. And David knew he could trust God because the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And not only was the Lord in his holy temple, but he was also ruling from his throne in heaven. Once again, if you're keeping score, loved ones, this is the third psalm in a row that has pointed us to the eternality of God's rule. I think there might be something important here that we need to get our minds around. The fact that nothing can diminish God's rule should be an absolute anchor to our souls, especially in times of trouble. That's why I love Matt Boswell's song, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, right? Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and all my sails have been torn, in the silence and the suffering, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. I love that song. Same truth here. God's rule is absolute. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can stop his plans. Nothing can diminish or remove his love from his people. His throne, which represents his rule, is fixed in heaven beyond the reach of mankind. And even if mankind could reach it, they couldn't diminish his power. And this should cause us to trust him, no matter how dark or difficult our path may be. Finally, in verse 4, we see God testing the sons of men. And the idea here is that he's weighing their actions and their motivations to determine their worth, right? Like, think about a gold assessor, right, who purifies the gold to see about the quality of the gold that you have found, and there is different qualities. And so not only is God king, but he's also judge. And the Bible is very clear. He's going to reward every person according to what they've done. Again, a concept we've grappled with a lot the last few weeks in the Psalms, and so I don't feel the need to repeat, your intelligent people. We don't need to repeat what we've already talked about. But God is testing the sons of men and will reward them according to what he finds. And as you look at the balance of the Psalm and the final three verses, what you have here is how these three attributes of God affect mankind. The first thing we see is that God's testing of humanity affects the wicked in their judgment. So the text does say God tests both the righteous and the wicked there at the start of verse 5, but it's the wicked that then receive the focus. And there are two statements given that define God's response to the wicked in this text. And the first thing we are told is this incredibly challenging statement, that the one who loves violence, his, meaning God, soul hates. Challenging statement. We need to think carefully and clearly about it so we understand what it says. First, it says God's soul, so the very center of his being, the very essence of who he is, hates something. Well, as soon as we talk about the word hate, we need to remind ourselves that God is not tainted by sin. And so his hatred is not embittered or twisted as ours often is. And furthermore, hatred isn't in and of itself a bad thing. The 23rd verse of Jude tells believers to hate even the garment that is polluted by sin. So there is, yes, there's a sinful expression of hatred, and it is a terrible thing. But there's also a righteous expression of hatred. And if there's such a thing as righteous hatred, then God will express it in the right way, at the right time, towards the right things. And what is it that God's soul hates? Well, the default answer that you and I would tend to go towards would be, well, sin. He hates sin. True. He does. But that's not what the verse says. It says the one who loves violence. So the individual who loves violence, God's soul hates. Now that may raise a tension in our minds that can make us uncomfortable, right? I've read John 3:16, which tells us God loves the whole world, and by that it means the lost mass of humanity. And that love compelled him to send his son to be the Savior, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So, How can God love and hate someone at the same time? That's a fair question. And a dozen years of pastoral ministry have taught me that a lot of the answers don't satisfy the person who's truly wrestling with it, and that's okay. That's okay. We're talking about the infinite God of the universe. We cannot reduce the glory of our great God down to trite statements or platitudes or even the clearly defined of doctrinal statements. But there's something here we've got to grapple with. I haven't fact-checked him on this, but D.A. Carson's a very good Bible scholar, and he says that there are at least 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone where we are told that God hates the sinner. His wrath is on the liar, or other similar statements. And so we've got to make room in our understanding of God for him to express hatred towards sinners. And I do think there are some areas of our theology that if we think clear in them that help to provide some of the answers to this, and I'm not going to go down that trail today. We want to simply leave this with the observation from this observation. God tests the hearts of men, and those who are opposed to him, he is opposed to. And I get it. It's hard to get our minds around this. Let's let God be God and praise him for who he tells us he is. This then leads to the second response that God has towards the wicked, and it's that he executes justice on them. Notice the wordplay in verse 6. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. So once again, there's this bird theme. David's being hunted like a bird by wicked men, and yet it's the wicked who will be entangled in a snare that God has laid for them. It's a great turning of events. The wicked are trying to kill, and yet they're the ones that get entangled and trapped. Indeed, the text says, fire and brimstone and burning will be the portion of their cup. When I read a statement like that, it draws my mind to Sodom and Gomorrah and their horrific punishment that God rained down on them for their evil. Yet their punishment was just a foretaste, just a little picture of the fury that God's enemies will experience in their eternal punishment. The wicked will receive the just consequences of their evil from God. That might seem extreme to us. Right? People ask, how can a loving God act in this way towards people? And the answer that the text gives us is that he's righteous and therefore loves righteousness. And that statement runs parallel to the statement, I think, in verse 4 that the Lord's throne is in heaven, judging. And before we decide that God is unfair in his judgment, we need to remind ourselves of his character. He's righteous. That means that all of his actions and attitudes are good and proper. And his actions towards his people and towards his enemies are always perfect. They can't be improved upon. And they can't be criticized. God does good to his people because he's righteous. And God executes justice on the wicked because he's righteous. He rewards righteous behavior because he loves righteousness. And he punishes evil because he loves righteousness. His justice is an extension of his righteousness. And so if we are alarmed at the way the Bible describes God's attitude towards sinners, the problem isn't with God's actions, but in our understanding of his righteousness. Finally, we're told that the upright will behold his face. And this is a return to that principle that God dwells among his people. The Lord is in his holy temple. Yet his glory was hidden by a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And people worshipped at the temple through the shadows and pictures of the sacrificial system. But they were looking forward to a day when the upright will behold his face. And once again, brothers and sisters, as New Testament believers, we are so much better off because the shadows and pictures of the sacrificial system have been brought into full light by Christ. We're no longer worshiping through shadows and pictures. We know who the Lamb of God is. And not only that, but that veil that separated God from man has been torn in two, and we have been granted direct access to God. We're indwelt by His Spirit. So we are far better off than the Old Testament saint ever was when it comes to our access to God. And we get to enjoy an unhindered relationship. Well, we get to enjoy a relationship with Him now. Yet greater glory is coming. Because the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is coming back and that someday we will see Him. And when we see Him, we will be made like Him. That means we'll be free from all the effects and influences of sin. And we will be forever in His presence, worshiping Him in the way He intended when He made us. We enjoy our relationship with Him now, knowing it's just a foretaste of the glory that awaits us in eternity. And so David trusted the Lord in his circumstances because the foundation of God's promises couldn't be destroyed. He took refuge in God rather than making matters worse by taking them into his own hands. He trusted the Lord. Why? Because he knew God was with him. He knew God was ruling over everything, and that God was testing both the righteous and the wicked to see the condition of their hearts. And he wanted to be among the righteous that would be rewarded, not the wicked that would be punished. And so David chose righteousness most of the time. And there was grace for when he failed. Two simple observations as we close. First, and you know this, loved ones, but God is worth trusting. You can trust Him. In fact, He's the only thing you can trust. He's the only one where we should put our hope. Yes, we can cry out to Him in desperation like we saw last week. But it's better, rather than going there, to just live in the place of trust, to take refuge in Him before we get to that desperation, knowing that He's sovereign over our lives. He's not going to abandon us in our trials. He's not going to allow His purposes or His glory to be upended. He's got this. He gives us strength and grace and mercy that we need to thrive no matter how difficult the path His good and loving hand leads us down. We can trust Him. Like Job, we can learn to cry, even though He slay me. Yet, I will trust Him. And secondly, I want to address those of you here this morning who are perhaps feeling the conviction of your sin. Maybe you're fearing God's punishment. I want to issue a gentle warning, a stern warning, honestly. God's wrath is real. It's real. And He will execute judgment on sinners in the way in which this psalm describes. But that doesn't have to be your story. Because God has also provided a way of escape where we can be freed from the wrath that we have earned because of our sin. And that way of escape is His Son, that He sent His Son into the world to be one of us. And in being one of us, to live the sinless life that all of us have failed to live. And then He went to Calvary. He went to the cross to absorb the wrath of God that we have earned for ourselves. To hang there as our substitute in our place and to take the punishment for our sin on Himself. Where He died. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus shed His blood so that we could be forgiven. And then the story doesn't end there. The really good part comes when we are told 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He overcame sin. He overcame death. He has crushed Satan's head. We have a defeated foe. And the promises that He gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. The difference between the righteous and the wicked isn't that one group of people is better than the other. It's not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What separates them is that the wicked continue in their rebellion against God, while the righteous have turned from their sin to trust in Jesus. And in the place of their sin, He has given them his perfect righteousness. And he will do that for you this morning, right here, right now, if you'll just turn from your sin to trust Jesus. And he will save your soul, and you will find yourself numbered among the righteous. If you have questions about what that means, I'm more than happy to talk to you. Grab me after the service. Interrupt any conversation I'm having. I'd love to talk with you, as would a whole lot of other people in this room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're righteous. Will you impress that truth on all of us? That we might, your people might trust you. Know that you will never leave us or forsake us. That everywhere you take us is that we are being led by your loving and good hand. And you hold us that we might not fall. And Father, I pray for the unredeemed in this room right now that your Spirit would give them no rest until they see the greatness of their sin. But more than that, until they see the glory of Christ who died so that that sin could be removed. Grant them the gift of faith and repentance that they might believe and be saved. Do these things for your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.